The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is a very misunderstood doctrine, but it is also a central doctrine to the book of Hebrews. When many hear that Reformed folk believe that a true believer cannot lose his salvation but will persevere to the end, they often miss what is being emphasized. Many wrongly conclude that we are somehow promoting a once saved, always saved notion. That you pray a sinner's prayer, you get your ticket into heaven, and now it doesn't really matter how you live, you can just backslide, live in sin, and if you die, don't worry, you'll go to heaven, you've got your ticket. That is not what we believe. The Bible clearly promises judgment and death to those who sow to the flesh. To those who sow to the flesh, they will reap corruption. That is 100% true. Now, the perseverance of the saints has a very important emphasis which is often missed, and it's found in that word, perseverance. Yes, we believe that God saves you when he justifies you. Your judgment day verdict is brought forward. There's no more judgment towards your sin, whether it's your past sins or your present sins or your future sins. All the legal problems against your sin are dealt with in full. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so from this, many wrongly conclude that this then gives us a license to sin. That holiness does not somehow matter in the Christian life. This is completely wrong. Imagine in your minds for a moment these two points. Here's your justification, when you believed and the Lord declared you righteous in him. And here's your glorification. This could either be on the day he returns or maybe the day you die and you enter into glory. But here are these two points. Your justification, the day you're saved, and then the day that you enter into glory. Between these two points, there's a path. It's called sanctification. The moment you are saved, you are resurrected. But there's this path between these two points that you are called to walk. The Bible clearly tells us that those whom God justifies, he will glorify. So there's a guarantee there. There's a certainty there. There's a promise there that we can cling to. But that doesn't do away with our present responsibilities. There is still this path of sanctification between these two dots that must be walked. We would say, as the Bible says, that this path is even necessary. Let me put it as the author of Hebrews will put it later. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This path of sanctification is absolutely necessary between these two points. But what we need to get very clear, and this is where people often get confused, is what is the nature of this necessity? Now, forgive me for getting a little bit technical. It does get a bit technical at this point. We're not saying that this path of sanctification is necessary as merit. This is not, you don't walk this path of holiness as a way of earning the reward. No, that is wrong. Well, then why is perseverance necessary? Why is this holiness necessary? Why is this path between these two points of sanctification necessary? This necessity, it sounds like a condition. But if you don't do it, that you somehow undo your justification in some way. And the whole notion of a guarantee for salvation seems to be undone. Forgive the big word, but here is how we need to speak of it. We talk about not a meritorious necessity, necessary for the basis of buying your salvation, but an ordinative necessity. Now, you've probably never used that word or heard that word before. But it's the word ordinative comes from the word ordained. God has ordained that it should be so. And this simply means this. Because God has appointed it to be so, it is necessary. God has ordained that the path between your justification and your glorification is to be a path of sanctification. Not for the purpose of buying glorification, but as the appointed path for his purposes along which we are supposed to walk. But why has God purposed for you to walk this path of sanctification between these two points? Because God has purposes for you. God is not only here to justify you. He's not only here to glorify you. He's got other plans that he wants to do through you. And one of his plans is to sanctify you. That while you're here on this earth, doing the business of going out and being a witness and being salt and light, he has a plan to sanctify you and conform you to the image of his Son, doing a constant changing inward work by the Holy Spirit. This is part of his purposes for you. He doesn't do this in order. This is not meritorious. You don't buy your way into heaven by doing this. This is just an appointed purpose. In fact, many have spoken about how God is vindicated through this act of sanctification. What does vindicated mean? It means put in the right, seen to be innocent, seen to be righteous. God is vindicated in the eyes of men, angels, and demons. Because think of this, those who have been forgiven are also being transformed. God's holiness, which seems to be put in question when he justifies you. What can it look like when God says, all your sins are forgiven? Can look like God's not really caring about holiness. Can look like God's not really caring about justice. But through a demonstration of him regenerating us, putting the spirit of holiness within us, producing the fruit of holiness, conforming us to the image of Christ, he is vindicated. He shows that holiness matters. He has not contradicted his holiness in justifying us. Sanctification is a proof that God is holy, that he does care about holiness, and God is vindicated through our good works. God glorifies himself through our sanctification as many see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so because sanctification or good works or perseverance are necessary, do not automatically assume that they're meritorious. They can be necessary without being meritorious. And so that's a little distinction you have to have in your mind. And that's why we talk about ordinative necessity. So, this endurance, this perseverance is the central idea of the portion before us. God has justified you, yes. God has promised that all those whom he justifies, he will glorify, yes. But God has also appointed that every truly born again Christian must walk the path of good works, of sanctification, of endurance. What we need to appreciate is that God has appointed the path of perseverance, a path of strenuous activity, of endurance as the path along which all believers are to walk, unless in his sovereignty you happen to get saved and then die. Then you are spared this purpose. But if you're just walking the ordinary Christian life, and you've got a whole life ahead of you, God has appointed a path of endurance for you to walk on, a path of strenuous activity between these two points of your salvation. For this reason, some have controversially called good works the path to salvation. Because, I mean, it's actually hard to describe it. Here's your point of justification, here's your path of glorification, and this is the path to salvation, final salvation, then technically, good works is the path to salvation. But what we don't mean is that we're saved by our good works, but we're saved to good works, along which we walk to get to our glorification, the final reward that the Lord has already guaranteed and promised for us. But he has not given us that promise apart from this appointed path. So all of that to say, the book of Hebrews is all about encouraging you, based on your justification, based on the finished work of Christ, to lean into this path of endurance, to walk this road that the Lord has appointed for us. The central idea in Hebrews 10, verse 32 and 39 is a call to endure. So the central commandment is found in verse 36, where we're called to endure. And this passage has been compared to painkillers after surgery or a parental hug after discipline. Because remember, we've had the carrot in verses 19 to 25, the three exhortations. Then we've had the stick. That was the firm and certain warnings for those who do not persevere. And so now that those strong words have been given, you can imagine a moment where the parent comes in for the hug. And he encourages. That's what this section is like. It's that parental encouragement that came after the strong words. And so the author is seeking to encourage these hearers. And remember now, they're thinking of abandoning the faith due to persecution. What he does in this section is he reminds them of their past endurance while calling them to present endurance. He reminds them of their past endurance while calling them to present endurance. And so those are our 2 points. There are past encouragements in verses 32 and 34 and present commitments in verses 35 to 39. So read with me again verse 32 to 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It's a common biblical strategy to call us to remember. Isn't that what we do every single Sunday? Spurgeon said that we are called to remember so much because we forget so much. Go read the Psalms. So many of the Psalms are a backward look to what the Lord has done and a call to remember. And that's what we do at the Lord's Supper. Well, this is in line with that. This is a biblical strategy. Remember. We need to be encouraged to remember because we so often forget. Why do we forget? Our present difficulties can loom so large in our minds that they induce a type of amnesia. All that you have before you is so all-consuming. It is all that you think about. And so the call to remember gets you out of that mindset and puts you back into what God has done and what God can do for you. They say that hindsight gives you 20/20 vision, and this is true as far as believers go. The author obviously knows their situation well. He's very familiar with their history. He knows even the finer details of the things that have been done to them. And notice that he points out now their past endurance in order to encourage them for the present. What's the value in this? Why does he recall this past chapter of their lives? To look back and see that God was faithful to his promises then can encourage you now. That God had previously sustained them then in those terrible difficulties, he can sustain you now. That these pains are not new territory that they haven't overcome in God's strength before. That this area of obedience is not alien and some new unexplored territory. That God has led you and he has even brought you through these difficulties before. Recall, remember. The author's not asking them to remember how great they are, but to recall that model of their own first love. Think back to that time when you were newly converted, when you were newly born again, and there was nothing too difficult that you wouldn't do for the Lord. Remember those days. Remember those times where you gladly embraced suffering when your faith was new. Do that again. It's the same for us, friends. Today you may be feeling discouraged. Today you may be feeling uninspired. Today you may even be backslidden or, as these believers, fearful. What do we need to do? We need to recall. Look back at what a first love looks like. Remember God's past dealings with you. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As someone has said, the author is not calling them to remember the good old days. He's calling them to remember the bad old days. And yet God was good. Now, the author is likely alluding to that time 15 years earlier when Claudius ordered all the Jews to get out of Rome. Remember the Jews and the Christians? The Jews were hounding and persecuting the Christians, and there were riots in the street of Rome because the Jews didn't like the Christians. And Claudius didn't yet realize that the Christians were distinct from the Jews. They were all under the umbrella of and protection of Judaism. And he just said, all the Jews get out. And that included all the Christian Jews. And it's probably that time that's being alluded to here as he now lists their former pains. This forced exile would have forced them to leave their businesses. Their businesses would have been vulnerable. All their clients would have been taken up by other businesses. Their property and their possession suddenly came up for grabs. If they had tried to sell anything on the way out, you can imagine the sorts of prices they would have got for it. If there was any hatred in the community against them, you can imagine people adding insult to injury as they kick them on the way out, pouring hatred upon them now that they're public enemy number one. So we see here that there's a loss of property. Public shame and even imprisonments were involved in this former persecution. But he reminds them, you endured a hard struggle. That word struggle is where we get our English word athletics. The word athlete comes from the word Greek word for struggle. So if you're an athlete, you're a struggler. Gets right to the heart of what lies behind sport. And he notes how they were exposed to reproach and affliction. Harm to reputation and body. But he notes how even if some escaped this treatment, those who escaped partners with those who were suffering. In particular, he talks about how these Christians ministered to those who were in prison. Now remember, prison conditions then were not like today. Today you can have your own TV and you can, you know, there's all sorts of benefits in being in prison today. But back then, when you were put in prison, they didn't give you food. Your family or your friends had to visit you and they had to bring you your clothes, your blanket, your food. They had to tend to your medical needs. That's what prison was like. Prison was not a place you ever wanted to go. But here we see these Christians in this church risking public shame, inner shame and honor culture, and happily ministering to these needy Christians. And he speaks about how they had this sympathy, this compassion. So they didn't just, oh, I feel so bad for you. Oh, I feel so bad for you. I'm going to say nice things to you. They had this deep, heartfelt compassion and did things out of this sense of emotion. And this has always been the way with Christians, hasn't it? Christians have had this incredible testimony in the area of ministering to the prisoner. Jesus notes this in showing what separates the sheep and the goats in the parable of the sheep and goats. Remember Matthew 25, verse 35 to 36? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. How can Christians gladly wear shame by associating themselves with the outcast and the scum and the villain and the convicted criminal? Why would these believers risk the scandal of being associated with such people? Friends, it's simple. Our Savior was seen as a criminal. Our Savior was a scandal who was hung upon a criminal's cross. I'm just listening to a book this week by Tom Holland, an unsaved historian, his book's called Dominion. It's all about how Christianity influenced the West. And it's a great book. The book opens up by talking about the significance of crucifixion. Crucifixion was an art taken up by the Romans to deal with rebellious slaves. They looked for the most harmful and public way to shame slaves who would dare to rise up and rebel against Rome. And crucifixion was the chosen means to deal with rebel slaves. And what would happen is you would die, and then they'd put a hook into your body and they'd drag you off to a common grave. It was sort of the worst possible thing imaginable at the time. And Christ was hung upon a cross This is the scandal of the cross at the time. But Christ gladly did this in association with us. And so Christians have never had a problem in associating with those who are outcast. In fact, think about Christ's original call to his disciples. He called them to carry a cross. Just think about that for a moment. Knowing what a cross represents in terms of shaming people and publicly exposing people, a deterrent from rising up against Rome, carry that thing as part of your commitment to come and follow me. Be willing to bear the mockery and the shame and the marginalization of the world. And more than that, friends, you and I are criminals. We have broken the law of God. We stand condemned and convicted before him, and God did not despise us in our guilt. He condescended to save us, giving us his best in order to save us out of that undeserving position. It is no wonder that the early church was not ashamed to minister to the prisoner. In fact, the Christians were well known because you could ransom yourself. You could pay the fee and get out of prison. Christians regularly paid the ransom for other Christians to be released from prison. This was part of their reputation. They were even mocked for doing it, but they did it gladly. But not only did they endure hardship, not only did they stand with one another through the hardship, look at this next part. Here's the part that you and I can't do. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. It is very hard to joyfully accept the plundering of your property. I've been in New Zealand now for 16 years, and I've been robbed 5 times. I was never robbed in South Africa. So I've had a lot of opportunity to feel the righteous anger around what it feels like to have your property plundered. That guitar which my father gave me as an heirloom. That wedding ring of Lynn's mother that was given to her and now she's passed. You know, think of the anger that it's so easy to have around when your property is plundered. It's a horrible crime of laziness when someone robs you, isn't it? Someone works. Think of the value of how much hours go into the money that you pay, for example, for a car. Divide that amount of money for a car into the hours you worked. That's a part of your life that you have lain down so that you can have that object called a car. Okay? That's a chunk of you gone. I'm exchanging this for that. That's the exchange that's taking place when you buy something. There's a value to it. It's the fruit of someone's labor. And so what we're doing when we steal something is we're taking a part of what someone else has worked for, and we refuse to work, so we just decided to take it for ourselves. And so we put a fairly high value on these things because we've toiled over it. In fact, or it's an heirloom someone else has toiled on that has a lot of emotional significance, sentimental attachments, which make it valuable to us. And so if someone steals it, yes, we get angry. And then add to that the problem of our sinful nature. We're also greedy. We like our comforts. We're also idolatrous. We allow these things to loom so large in our hearts, bigger than they ought to. We overvalue them. And then someone comes along and robs you. And now you joyfully accept the plundering of your goods. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to joyfully accept the plundering of your goods. How did they do it? Well, our text tells us. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It's because of what they knew about their hope that lay before them. In becoming a believer, we learned the truth about the things of this life and the things of the next. That here moth and rust destroy. Naked we come into this life and naked we leave. We can't take anything with us. That there is nothing here that is of eternal value or duration. But more than that, we have an inheritance as the children of God. We have the prospect of a better creation filled with treasures that are imperishable, that no one can steal, that will never fade. What we are seeing here is how the truth of our future, grasped by faith, is able to put out the fires of anger and desire towards the loss of present things. This enables a genuine joy because the Spirit of glory, and so here they are, they're being persecuted. This is what the Bible says about those who are being persecuted. The Spirit of glory and of grace rests upon you. You have fellowship with His sufferings. And because these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glories yet to be revealed in us when He returns, because of the promise that we will receive 100-fold in return anything that we've lost on His account, because of that, our faith is able to have joy in the midst of this plundering. Now, friends, the next chapter is going to develop this idea of how faith in what we know is ours in the end can fuel present perseverance. We've got a whole chapter ahead of us to look at example after example, but let me just list one here. Hebrews 11, verse 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Imagine being willing to give up your house to go and live in a tent until you die, because you know heaven lies ahead of you. Just think about how much effort you put into buying your house. Now, maybe some of you men out there wouldn't mind living in a tent. But that's the cost that Abraham was willing to embrace because what his faith was fixed upon. Now, you may not be facing the plundering of your property right now, but maybe your world is being rocked in some other way. Maybe the value of your property has taken a downturn, messing up your retirement plans. Maybe your health has taken a knock, and you're no longer facing a carefree future, but now one of uncertainty. No matter what your difficulty is, this future-oriented faith is fuel for present endurance. That's what the author is directing us to. But let's look at our second point. Read with me verses 35 to 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So your past faith looked to the future and endured. So again, let your present faith look to the future and endure. That's what he's saying in this section. So you can feel the author gearing up for chapter 11. We know what chapter 11 is all about. It's about a faith in a future reward acting as fuel for present endurance. And before he pulls out the stops, then he just lists example after example after example after example after example after example, and the greatest example, Christ. Before he gets there, he sort of lays out in principle the idea of persevering faith. That's what this section is really zeroing in on. And there's a number of things that we can say about our endurance by faith from these verses. Firstly, our endurance is based on our confidence in Christ, not ourselves. When he tells us not to throw away our confidence, it's not, don't throw away your confidence in yourself. Don't throw away that confidence in Christ. Remember what you have in him. The author has been demonstrating how much more Christ is than the Old Testament system, and how he has opened up the way back to God, how he has finished his work and brought us into this inheritance that lies before us. Don't throw this confidence away. Let this confidence feed into your faith and your present perseverance. Secondly, our endurance ends in great reward. The word reward can indicate something merited, but this is not the meaning here. We're called to run as for first prize, Paul says, but our race is different to any other sport. Because here's the reality of the race we're running. Christ has already run it. Christ has already won the prize for us. He's already given us part of the prize in our justification, our adoption, and the filling of the Spirit. So we're already beginning to experience some of the reward already. And now he calls us to run the race, knowing that the victory is sure, coming alongside of us and within us to enable us to run, telling us that the rest of the reward is guaranteed at the end. That this is the nature of the race that we are running. Trust in Christ because he does not lie. God will deliver on his promises. There is a salvation won by Christ at the end of this race. Endure. That's the call. Thirdly, we see in verse 36 the necessity of endurance. You must persevere. And look, we have everything that we need to incentivize and strengthen us to do so. The ordinary way in which God saves his people is by justifying them and then setting them on this path of sanctification, where they persevere to the end by faith. And at the end of the road of sanctification, there is the guarantee of glorification. Any notion of getting saved and not having to live this life of holiness must be put to death. You must be holy. This is the path the Lord has appointed for all his people to walk. And holiness includes suffering, endurance. I want to stress again that this endurance is not meritorious, but rather, forgive the big word, instrumental. It's the way by which we walk. But we don't. It's not what we gain stuff with. God does not save us by it, but to it. He wills that our salvation should include a life of clinging to him in faith, where we put his value on display through choosing him and what he has promised us in Christ, even over our own lives if necessary, as we endure these persecutions. Fourthly, notice that the author now quotes from the Old Testament to reinforce these ideas, and he quotes from two sections. He quotes from Isaiah 26, verse 20, just a very short quote, but a pertinent quote, when he says, "Yet a little while." That's the quote. You have to go all the way back to the Old Testament just to get those few words. Yet a little while. Isaiah 26 is a beautiful section where God is calling Judah to trust in him despite the threat of invasion from enemy powers. It is a call for them to continue to live by faith and to put their trust in him. And this yet a little while is an important part that they can encourage their faith with. This puts our suffering into perspective, doesn't it? How long are we going to suffer? Only a little while. Flesh is as grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. That is the same as our sufferings. We only suffer and have to endure for a little while. The enemy seems to prosper, but it's only a little while. Though it might feel long in the greater plan of God, it's just a little while. Paul applies this way of thinking as well. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction. It's only a little while. And then we have our second Old Testament quote. This comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. It is the great faith verse of the Old Testament. And as you compare the Old Testament quote with the way in which our New Testament author is using it, he paraphrases it and he adds his own little spin on it. You'll notice that he's reading this verse in a Christocentric fashion. He's reading it in light of Christ. In the Old Testament prophecy, it's talking about a coming judgment. It uses the word it. But our New Testament author puts the coming one He personalizes it, showing us that that Old Testament judgment was always a prefiguring and a foreshadowing of what? The final judgment that would happen when Christ came again. And so he moves from the it to the coming one to show that it's talking about Christ. This New Testament quote of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 occurs three times in the New Testament. Twice by Paul in Romans 1 verse 17 and Galatians 3 verse 11. And in the foreground of Paul's usage is justifying faith. Justifying faith. But in the foreground of Hebrews' usage, persevering faith. Now, both these faiths are in the verse. But the same faith that justifies is the faith by which we persevere. That goes without saying. So Paul draws in that verse for its implication that the righteous one was justified by faith. And the author of Hebrews is drawing on this verse to show that the person who's justified will live by faith. And the original context of Habakkuk is very helpful. Do you remember the story of Habakkuk? Habakkuk was a prophet who was looking out at the nation of Israel and going, the people of God are so wicked. Where is God? Why isn't God doing something about this terrible situation? And he went to the Lord and he complained to the Lord. He said, God, you are holy. Why is sin prospering amongst your people? And God comes to Habakkuk and he says, well, good news. I'm going to punish my people with Babylon. Whoa, hang on, the prophet says. That doesn't feel right. How can you use a more wicked people to punish a less wicked people? Isn't that sort of enabling? Aren't you encouraging sinfulness in some sort of way by doing that? And God gives Habakkuk a vision of his own holiness. He just shuts his mouth. He says, this is who I am. I will judge sin. And Habakkuk, in the midst of these visions, has to come to grip with the fact that God is unchangeably holy. And as he works out his ways in mysterious ways that he doesn't understand, he realizes that his portion is not to live by understanding, but to live by faith. And so this is there's a faithfulness that flows from this faith that the remnant are being called to in the midst of these difficult times. And so the book ends then with a powerful statement about what the faith of the righteous looks like. Habakkuk 3, verse 17 to 19, famous words. Here's Habakkuk. He's sort of looking out at the horizon of God's timeline, and he sees the invading army about to come and judge the sinful people. It looks absolutely terrifying. It looks absolutely terrible. And then he says these words, knowing that God has his bigger plan, and that it's his duty to live by faith. And so he says in Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, this is the impact of war which is coming, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. It's this notion of faith that the author of Hebrews is drawing on now. This is the type of faith that he's asking us to apply. Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, you're suffering. Just as Israel and Habakkuk and the remnant, the righteous ones, were about to do as God was going to act in his justice in the Old Testament. A faith full of confidence in God and confident in the happy ending that we have been promised, that it will come to pass because of the work of Christ. Have this faith and endure. You'll notice that the author has paraphrased the last part of Habakkuk 2 verse 4, applying those statements in the original which describe the proud, the boasting, the arrogant. Well, he spells out the implication by paraphrasing it and applying it to those who shrink back. Because there's only two types of people, those who have faith and those who don't. And in this instance, those who are proud or those who don't have faith are described here as those who shrink back. And they become the objects of God's judgment. The warnings that we spoke about last week will certainly apply to them if they do not practice faith and shrink back. And then our section ends on a positive note, despite the strong warnings of Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The author includes himself along with these tested saints when he says, we, not you, but you along with me, we, believers in general. And here, like in chapter 6, verse 9 to 12, we see that despite the strong and sobering warnings of that passage, here again, the author is confident that these believers do have true faith and they will persevere. Now, friends, I know that some tremble when they hear warnings like these, especially those who lack assurance of salvation or may have recently sinned. They can have their confidence shaken when they hear passages like this. But we must see what the author is saying. Yes, we will face trials. Yes, our path can be difficult. Yes, our enemies can be strong, but our faith overcomes the world. 1 John 5 verse 14. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Your path may not be pain-free, but you do believe in a great God. You do believe in a victorious Savior. You do have a certain hope, and you are enabled by the Spirit to see and to cling to Christ. There will be strain. There will be effort. There will be endurance and perseverance. But we run knowing that He has already run the race, and the prize is already waiting for us at the end. Let's pray.